From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the Sunday morning session of the 186th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Sunday morning session of the 186th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to those of you who are participating in these proceedings throughout the world by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We acknowledge with appreciation the general authorities and the general officers who are in attendance this morning. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Andrew Unsworth and Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this meeting with "Let Zion in Her Beauty Rise," and will now favor us with "The Morning Breaks." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Anthony D. Perkins of the 70, and the choir will sing, "I Will Follow God's Plan."
Rosa, I am Saturday. Our Father who art in heaven, we are grateful to be gathered here this day. We are grateful for the restoration of the gospel that the morning has broken. We are grateful that thou didst show thyself and thy son to thy prophet Joseph Smith, and the gospel has been restored in its fullness. We're grateful for angels who came from heaven to restore priesthood keys, and for the truth that came from the Book of Mormon out of the earth to bear witness of thy son and his atonement. Today, millions of thy children are gathered here and in homes and meeting houses across the world to hear the pleasing word of God. We pray that thou would bless and strengthen thy prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, as thou didst strengthen King Benjamin in days of old to deliver his message to us today. May our hearts be changed. May we too have no more desire to do evil, but to do good continually. We invite thy spirit to be with us here this day, that those whose faith may be wavering will be strengthened, those with questions may have answers, those whose hearts are broken may feel healing come into their lives. We ask for a blessing of a perfect brightness of hope through the atonement of thy Son to come into each heart this day. We pray in his holy name, even the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be our privilege to hear from our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. After President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, "You Can Make the Pathway Bright." We will then be pleased to hear from Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson, Young Women General President. She will be followed by Bishop W. Christopher Waddell of the Presiding Bishopric. President Watson.
Brothers and sisters, before I begin my formal message today, I'd like to announce four new temples, which in coming months and years will be built in the following locations: Quito, Ecuador; Harare, Zimbabwe; Belém, Brazil; and a second temple in Lima, Peru. When I became a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in 1963, there were 12 operating temples in the entire church. With the dedication of the Provo City Temple 2 weeks ago, there are now 150 temples in operation throughout the world. How grateful we are for the blessings we receive in these holy houses. Now, brothers and sisters, I wish to express my gratitude for the opportunity to share a few thoughts with you this morning. I've been thinking recently about choices. It's been said that the door of history turns on small hinges, and so do people's lives. The choices we make determine our destiny. When we left our premortal existence and entered mortality, we brought with us the gift of agency. Our goal is to obtain celestial glory, and the choices we make will in large part determine whether or not we reach our goal. Most of you are familiar with Alice and Lewis Carroll's classic novel, Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. You remember that she comes to a crossroads with two paths before her, each stretching onward, but in opposite directions. As she contemplates which way to turn, she's confronted by the Chinese cat, of whom Alice asks, "Which path shall I follow?" The cat answers, "That depends where you want to go. If you do not know where you want to go, it doesn't matter which path you take." Unlike Alice, we know where we want to go, and it does matter which way we go. For the path we follow in this life leads to our destination in the next life. May we choose to build up within ourselves a great and powerful faith, which will be our most effective defense against the designs of the adversary. A real faith, a kind of faith which will sustain us and will bolster our desire to choose the right. Without such faith, we go nowhere. With it, we can accomplish our goals. Although it's imperative that we choose wisely, there are times, yes, there are, when we make foolish choices. The gift of repentance provided by our Savior enables us to correct our course settings, that we might return to the path which will lead us to that celestial glory we seek. May we maintain the courage to defy the consensus. May we ever choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. As we contemplate the decisions we make in our lives each day, whether to make this choice or that, if we choose Christ, we will have made the correct choice. That this may ever be so is my heartfelt and humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.
Yeah. On March 30th, just 1 year ago, little 2-year-old Ethan Carneseca from American Fork, Utah, was admitted to the hospital with pneumonia and fluid around his lungs. 2 days later, his condition had become so serious that he needed to be flown by helicopter to Primary Children's Hospital in Salt Lake City. His worried mother, Michelle, was allowed to ride in the front seat and accompany her son. She was given a headset so she could communicate with the others in the helicopter. She could hear the medics working on her sick little boy. And being a pediatric nurse herself, Michelle knew enough to understand that Ethan was in serious trouble. In this critical moment, Michelle noticed they were flying directly over the Draper, Utah Temple. From the air, she looked out across the valley and could also see the Jordan River Temple and the Ochre Mountain Temple, and even the Salt Lake Temple in the distance. The thought came into her mind, "Do you believe it or not?" She says of this experience, "I had learned about the blessings of the temple and that families are forever in primary and in young women. I shared the message on families to the good people of Mexico on my mission. I was sealed to my eternal companion for time and all eternity in the temple. I taught lessons about families as a young women leader, and I shared stories about forever families with my children in family home evening. I knew it, but did I believe it?" My answer came as quickly as the question popped into my head. The Spirit confirmed to my heart and mind the answer I already knew. I did believe it. At that moment, I poured out my heart in prayer to my Heavenly Father, thanking Him for the knowledge and belief I had that families truly are forever. I thanked Him for His Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. I thanked Him for my son, and I let Heavenly Father know if He needed to bring my little Ethan to His heavenly home, it was okay. I trusted in my Heavenly Father completely, and I knew I would see Ethan again. I was so grateful that in a crisis moment, I had the knowledge and the belief that the gospel was true. I had peace. End quote. Ethan spent many weeks in the hospital receiving expert medical care. The prayers, fasting, and faith of loved ones combined with that care allowed him to leave the hospital and return home to be with his family. He is healthy and well today. This defining moment for Michelle confirmed to her that what she had been taught all of her life was more than just words. It is true. Do we sometimes become so accustomed to the blessings we have been given as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that we fail to fully comprehend the miracle and majesty of discipleship in the Lord's true church? Are we ever guilty of being complacent about the greatest gift we can be offered in this life? The Savior himself taught, "If you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life. Which gift is the greatest of all the gifts of God?" We believe that this church is more than just a good place to go on Sundays and learn how to be a good person. It is more than just a lovely Christian social club where we can associate with people of good moral standing. It is not just a great set of ideas that parents can teach their children at home so they will be responsible, nice people. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is infinitely more than all of these things. Think for just a minute about the profound claims we make as a religion. We believe that the same church Jesus Christ established while on the earth has been restored once again by a prophet called of God in our time, and that our leaders hold the same power and authority to act in God's name that ancient apostles held. It is called the priesthood of God. We claim that through this restored authority, we can receive saving ordinances, such as baptism, and enjoy the purifying and refining gift of the Holy Ghost to be with us at all times. We have apostles and prophets leading and directing this church through priesthood keys, and we believe that God speaks to his children through these prophets. We also believe that this priesthood power makes it possible to make covenants and receive ordinances in holy temples that will someday enable us to return to the presence of God and live with Him forever. We also claim that through this power, families can be bound together for eternity when couples enter the new and everlasting covenant of marriage in sacred buildings that we believe are literally the houses of God. We believe that we can receive these saving ordinances not only for ourselves, but also for our ancestors who lived on the earth without having the chance to participate in these essential saving ordinances. We believe we can perform ordinances for our ancestors by proxy in these same holy temples. We believe that through a prophet and the power of God, we have received additional scriptures, adding to the testimony of that of the in the Bible, declaring that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We claim that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the kingdom of God and the only true church on the earth. It is called the Church of Jesus Christ because He stands at the head. It is His church, and all these things are possible because of His atoning sacrifice. We believe that these distinguishing features can be found in no other place or religion on this earth. As good and sincere as other religions and churches are, none of them have the authority to provide the ordinance of salvation that are available in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We have a knowledge of these things, but do we believe them? If these things are true, then we have the greatest message of hope and help that the world has ever known. Believing them is a matter of eternal significance for us and for those we love. To believe, we need to get the gospel from our heads into our hearts. It is possible for us to merely go through the motions of living the gospel because it is expected, or because it is the culture in which we have grown up, or because it is a habit. Perhaps some have not experienced what King Benjamin's people felt following his compelling sermon. They all cried with one voice, saying, "Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." We all need to seek to have our hearts and very natures changed so that we no longer have a desire to follow the ways of the world, but to please God. True conversion is a process that takes place over a period of time and involves a willingness to exercise faith. It comes when we search the scriptures instead of the internet. It comes when we are obedient to the commandments of God. Conversion comes when we serve those around us. It comes from earnest prayer, regular temple attendance, and faithfully fulfilling our God-given responsibilities. It takes consistency and daily effort. I am often asked, what is the greatest challenge our youth face today? I answer that I believe it is the ever-present influence of the great and spacious building in their lives. If the Book of Mormon was written specifically for our day, then surely we cannot miss the relevance for all of us of the messages in Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life and the effect of those pointing fingers and taunting from the great and spacious building. What is most heartrending to me is the description of those who have already fought their way through the mists of darkness on the straight and narrow path, have clung to the rod of iron, and have reached their goal, and have begun tasting of the pure and delicious fruit of the Tree of Life. Then the scripture says that those finely dressed people in the great and spacious building were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had come at and were partaking of the fruit. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them, and they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. These verses describe those of us who already have the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, whether we were born into it or had to fight our way through mists of darkness to find it. We have tasted of this fruit, which is most precious and most desirable, and has the potential to bring us eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. We only need to keep feasting and not heed those who would make fun of our beliefs, or those who delight to create doubts, or those who find fault with church leaders and doctrine. It is a choice we make daily to choose faith over doubt. Elder M. Russell Ballard has urged us to stay in the boat, use your life jackets, and hold on with both hands. As members of the Lord's true church, we are already on the boat. We don't have to go searching through the philosophies of the world for truth that will give us comfort, help, and direction to get us safely through the trials of life. We already have it. Just as Ethan's mother could examine her long-held beliefs and declare confidently in a moment of crisis, "I do believe it," so can we. I bear witness that our membership in the Lord's kingdom is a gift of immeasurable value. I testify that the blessings and peace the Lord has in store for those who are obedient and faithful exceed anything the human mind can comprehend. I leave this testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
A few years ago, our daughter and son-in-law were asked to team teach a primary class of 5 active 4-year-old little boys. Our daughter was the designated teacher and our son-in-law the designated enforcer, doing their best to maintain a sense of calm amid occasional chaos in order to teach gospel principles to the children. During one especially rough class, after a number of warnings to an energetic little boy, our son-in-law escorted the 4-year-old out of the classroom. Once outside the room and about to talk to the little boy about his behavior and the need to find his parents, the little boy stopped our son-in-law before he could say a word and with his hand up in the air in great emotion blurted out, Sometimes it's just hard for me to think about Jesus. In our journey through mortality, as glorious as our intended destination may be, and as exhilarating as the journey may prove, we will all be subject to trials and sorrow along the way. Elder Joseph B. Worthland taught, "The dial on the wheel of sorrow eventually points to each of us. At one time or another, everyone must experience sorrow. No one is exempt. The Lord in his wisdom does not shield anyone from grief or sadness. However, our ability to travel this road in peace is, in large part, dependent on whether or not we too have a hard time thinking about Jesus. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, and peace of heart is not determined by our ability to avoid trials, sorrow, or heartache. Despite our sincere pleas, not every storm will change course, not every infirmity will be healed, and we may not fully understand every doctrine, principle, or practice taught by prophets, seers, and revelators. Nevertheless, we have been promised peace with a condition attached. In the Gospel of John, the Savior taught that despite the tribulations of life, we can be of good cheer, we can be of good hope, and we need not fear, because he declared, "In me ye might have peace." Faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice is and forever will be the first principle of the gospel and the foundation upon which our hope for peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come is built. To assist us in our search for peace amidst the daily challenges of life, we've been given a simple pattern to keep our thoughts focused on the Savior, who said, "Learn of me and listen to my words. Walk in the meekness of my spirit, and you shall have peace in me. I am Jesus Christ." Learn, listen, and walk. 3 steps with a promise. First, learn of me. In Isaiah we read, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways." In the ever-increasing number of temples dotting the earth, we learn of Jesus Christ and his role in the Father's plan as the creator of this world, as our Savior and Redeemer, and as the source of our peace. President Monson has taught, the world can be a challenging and difficult place in which to live. As you and I go to the holy houses of God, as we remember the covenants we make within, we will be more able to bear every trial and to overcome each temptation. In this sacred sanctuary, we will find peace. During a state conference assignment a few years ago while serving in South America, I met a couple that was grieving at the recent death of their infant son. It was in an interview during the course of the conference that I first met with Brother Tumiri and learned of his loss. As we spoke, he shared that not only was he deeply saddened by the death of his son, but that he was devastated at the thought of never seeing him again. He explained that as relatively new members of the church, they had saved enough money to attend the temple just one time prior to the birth of their little boy, where they had been sealed as a couple and to their two daughters. He then described how they had been saving money for a return trip to the temple, but hadn't yet been able to take their little boy in order to be sealed to him as well. Recognizing a possible misunderstanding, I explained that he would indeed see his son again if he remained faithful, because the sealing ordinance that had bound him to his wife and daughters was also sufficient to bind him to his son, who had been born in the covenant. Amazed, he asked if this was really true, and when I confirmed that it was, he then asked if I would be willing to speak with his wife, who had been inconsolable during the 2 weeks since their son's death. Sunday afternoon, following the conference, I was able to meet with Sister Tumiri and explain this glorious doctrine to her as well. With the pain of her loss still fresh, but now with a glimmer of hope, she tearfully asked, "Will I really be able to hold my little boy in my arms again? Is he really mine forever?" I assured her that as she kept her covenants, the sealing power found in the temple, effective because of the authority of Jesus Christ, would indeed allow her to be with her son again and hold him in her arms. Sister Tumiri, though heartbroken by the death of her son, left our meeting with tears of gratitude and filled with peace because of the sacred ordinances of the temple made possible by our Savior and Redeemer. Each time we attend the temple, in all that we hear, do, and say, in every ordinance in which we participate, and in every covenant that we make, we are pointed to Jesus Christ. We feel peace as we hear his words and learn from his example. President Hinckley taught, "Go to the house of the Lord, and there feel of his Spirit, and commune with him, and you will know a peace that you will find nowhere else." Second step, listen to my words. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, "Whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." From the days of Adam and down through the ages to our current prophet, Thomas Spencer Monson, the Lord has spoken through his authorized representatives. Those who choose to listen and give heed to the words of the Lord as delivered through his prophets will find safety and peace. In the Book of Mormon, as Sister Oscarson has described, we find many examples of the importance of following prophetic counsel and standing with the prophet, including a lesson learned from Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life, found in 1 Nephi chapter 8. Never has the great and spacious building been more crowded, or the noise coming from its open windows more misguided, mocking, and confusing than in our day. In this passage, we read of two groups of people and their response to the shouts from the building. Beginning in verse 26, we read, "And I also cast my eyes round about, and beheld on the other side of the river of water a great and spacious building. And it was filled with people, and they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had come and were partaking of the fruit. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. And they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost." In verse 33, we read of others who had a different response to the scoffing and mocking coming from the building. The prophet Lehi explains that those in the building did point the finger of scorn at me and those that were partaking of the fruit also, but we heeded them not. A key difference between those that were ashamed, fell away, and were lost, and those that did not heed the mocking from the building and stood with the prophet is found in two phrases. First, after they had tasted, and second, those that were partaking. The first group had arrived at the tree, stood for a time with the prophet, but only tasted the fruit. By not continuing to eat, they allowed the taunting from the building to affect them, drawing them away from the prophet and into forbidden paths where they were lost. In contrast to those who tasted and wandered off were those who were found continuously partaking of the fruit. These individuals ignored the commotion from the building, stood by the prophet, and enjoyed the accompanying safety and peace. Our commitment to the Lord and his servants cannot be a part-time commitment. If so, we leave ourselves vulnerable to those who seek to destroy our peace. As we listen to the Lord through his authorized servants, we stand in holy places and cannot be moved. The adversary offers counterfeit solutions that may appear to provide answers, but take us even further from the peace we seek. He offers a mirage that has the appearance of legitimacy and safety, but ultimately, like the great and spacious building, will collapse, destroying all who seek peace within its walls. Truth is found in the simplicity of a primary psalm. Words of a prophet, keep the commandments. In this there is safety and peace. Third step, walk in the meekness of my spirit. However far we may wander from the path, the Savior invites us to return and walk with him. This invitation to walk with Jesus Christ is an invitation to accompany him to Gethsemane, and from Gethsemane to Calvary, and from Calvary to the Garden Tomb. It is an invitation to observe and apply his great atoning sacrifice, whose reach is as individual as it is infinite. It is an invitation to repent, to draw upon his cleansing power and to grasp his loving outstretched arms. It is an invitation to be at peace. We have all felt at some time in our lives the pain and heartache associated with sin and transgression. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, though our sins be as scarlet, as we apply the atonement of Jesus Christ and walk with him through sincere repentance, they shall be white as snow. Though we have been weighed down with guilt, we shall obtain peace. Alma the Younger was compelled to confront his sins when visited by an angel of the Lord. He described his experience in these words, "My soul was harrowed up to the greatest degree and racked with all my sins. Yea, I saw that I had rebelled against my God and that I had not kept his holy commandments." As serious as his sins were, and in the midst of this ordeal, he continues, "I remembered also to have heard my father prophesying to the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, a Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me. And never, until I did cry out unto the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, did I receive a remission of my sins. But behold, I did cry unto him, and I did find peace to my soul." Like Alma, we too will find peace to our soul as we walk with Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and apply his healing power in our lives. The peace we all seek requires more than a desire. It requires us to act by learning of him, by listening to his words, and by walking with him. We may not have the ability to control all that happens around us, but we can control how we apply the pattern for peace that the Lord has provided, a pattern that makes it easy to think often about Jesus. I testify that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that only through him can we obtain true peace in this life and eternal life in the world to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On a signal from the conductor, the congregation will stand and join the choir in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." After the singing, we will hear from Elders D. Todd Christofferson and Quentin L. Cook of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. The choir will then sing, "Press Forward, Saints."
This is the 186th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
I speak today of fathers. Fathers are fundamental in the divine plan of happiness, and I want to raise a voice of encouragement for those who are striving to fill well that calling. To praise and encourage fatherhood and fathers is not to shame or discount anyone. I simply focus today on the good that men can do in the highest of masculine roles, husband and father. David Blankenhorn, the author of Fatherless America, has observed, "Today, American society is fundamentally divided and ambivalent about the fatherhood idea. Some people do not even remember it. Others are offended by it. Others, including more than a few family scholars, neglect it or disdain it. Many others are not especially opposed to it, nor are they especially committed to it. Many people wish we could act on it, but believe that our society simply no longer can or will. As a church, we believe in fathers. We believe in the ideal of the man who puts his family first. We believe that by divine design, fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness, and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. We believe that in their complementary family duties, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. We believe that far from being superfluous, fathers are unique and irreplaceable. Some see the good in fatherhood in social terms as something that obligates men to their offspring impelling them to be good citizens and to think about the needs of others, supplementing maternal investment in children with paternal investment in children. In short, the key for men is to be fathers. The key for children is to have fathers. And the key for society is to create fathers. While these considerations are certainly true and important, we know that fatherhood is much more than a social construct or the product of evolution. The role of father is of divine origin, beginning with a father in heaven, and in this mortal sphere with Father Adam. The perfect divine expression of fatherhood is our Heavenly Father. His character and attributes include abundant goodness and perfect love. His work and glory are the development of happiness and the eternal life of his children. Fathers in this fallen world can claim nothing comparable to the majesty on high, but at their best, they're striving to emulate him, and they indeed labor in his work. They're honored with a remarkable and sobering trust. For men, fatherhood exposes us to our own weaknesses and our need to improve. Fatherhood requires sacrifice, but it is a source of incomparable satisfaction, even joy. Again, the ultimate model is our Heavenly Father, who so loved us, his spirit children, that he gave us his only begotten Son for our salvation and exaltation. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Fathers manifest that love as they lay down their lives day by day, laboring in the service and support of their families. Perhaps the most essential of a father's work is to turn the hearts of his children to their Heavenly Father. If by his example, as well as his words, a father can demonstrate what fidelity to God looks like in day-to-day living, that father will have given his children the key to peace in this life and eternal life in the world to come. A father who reads Scripture to and with his children acquaints them with the voice of the Lord. We find in the Scriptures a repeated emphasis on the parental obligation to teach one's children. And again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her stakes that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. And they shall also teach their children to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. In 1833, the Lord reprimanded Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, and Frederick G. Williams, members of the First Presidency, for inadequate attention to the duty of teaching their children. "You have not taught your children light and truth according to the commandments, and that wicked one hath power as yet over you, and this is the cause of your affliction." Fathers are to teach God's law and works anew to each generation. As the psalmist declared, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should then arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Certainly, teaching the gospel is a shared duty between fathers and mothers, but the Lord is clear that he expects fathers to lead out in making it a high priority. And let's remember that informal conversations, working and playing together, and listening are important elements of teaching. The Lord expects fathers to help shape their children, and children want and need a model. I myself was blessed with an exemplary father. I recall that when I was a boy of about 12, my father became a candidate for the city council in our rather small community. He did not mount an extensive election campaign. All I remember was that Dad had my brothers and me distribute copies of a flyer door to door urging people to vote for Paul Christofferson. There were a number of adults that I handed a flyer to who remarked that Paul was a good and honest man, and that they would have no problem voting for him. My young boy heart swelled with pride in my father. It gave me confidence and a desire to follow in his footsteps. He was not perfect, no one is, but he was upright and good and an aspirational example for a son. Discipline and correction are part of teaching. As Paul said, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." But in discipline, a father must exercise particular care lest there be anything, even approaching abuse, which is never justified. When providing correction, a father's motivation must be love, and his guide, the Holy Spirit, reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. Discipline in the divine pattern is not so much about punishing as it is about helping a loved one along the path to self-mastery. The Lord has said that all children have claim upon their parents for their maintenance until they are of age. Breadwinning is a consecrated activity. Providing for one's family, although it generally requires time away from the family, is not inconsistent with fatherhood. It's the essence of being a good father. Working and family are overlapping domains. This, of course, does not justify a man who neglects his family for his career, or at the other extreme, one who will not exert himself and is content to shift his responsibility to others. In the words of King Benjamin, "You will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked, neither will you suffer that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another, but you'll teach them to walk in ways of truth and soberness. You'll teach them to love one another and to serve one another." We recognize the agony of men who are unable to find ways and means adequately to sustain their families. There's no shame for those who at a given moment, despite their best efforts, cannot fulfill all the duties and functions of fathers. Disability, death, or other circumstances may necessitate individual adaptation. Extended families should lend support when needed. Loving the mother of his children and showing that love are two of the best things a father can do for his children. It reaffirms and strengthens the marriage that is the foundation of their family life and security. Some men are single fathers, foster fathers, or stepfathers. Many of them strive mightily and do their very best in an often difficult role. We honor those who do all that can be done in love, patience, and self-sacrifice to meet individual and family needs. It should be noted that God himself entrusted his only begotten son to a foster father. Surely some of the credit goes to Joseph for the fact that as Jesus grew, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Regrettably, due to death, abandonment, or divorce, some children don't have fathers living with them. Some may have fathers who are physically present but emotionally absent, or in other ways inattentive or non-supportive. We call on all fathers to do better and to be better. We call on media and entertainment outlets more often to portray devoted and capable fathers who truly love their wives and intelligently guide their children, instead of the bumblers and buffoons or the guys who cause problems, as fathers are all too frequently depicted. To children whose family situation is troubled, we say, "You yourself are no less for that." Challenges are at times an indication of the Lord's trust in you. He can help you directly and through others to deal with what you face. You can become the generation, perhaps the first in your family, where the divine patterns that God has ordained for families truly take shape and bless all the generations after you. To young men, recognizing the role you will have as provider and protector, we say prepare now by being diligent in school and planning for post-secondary training. Education, whether in a university, technical school, apprenticeship, or similar program, is key to developing the skills and capabilities you will need. Take advantage of opportunities to associate with people of all ages, including children, and learn how to establish healthy and rewarding relationships. That typically means talking face-to-face with people and sometimes doing things together, not just perfecting your texting skills. Live your life so that, as a man, you will bring purity to your marriage and to your children. To all the rising generation, we say, wherever you rank your own father on the scale of good, better, best, and I predict that ranking will go higher as you grow older and wiser, make up your mind to honor him and your mother by your own life. Remember the yearning hope of a father as expressed by John. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Your righteousness is the greatest honor any father can receive. To my brethren, the fathers in this church, I say, I know you wish you were a more perfect father. I know I wish I were. Even so, despite our limitations, let us press on. Let us lay aside the exaggerated notions of individualism and autonomy of today's culture and think first of the happiness and well-being of others. Surely, despite our inadequacies, our Heavenly Father will magnify us and cause our simple efforts to bear fruit. I'm encouraged by a story that appeared in the New Era some years ago. The author recounted the following. When I was young, our little family lived in a one-bedroom apartment on the second floor. I slept on the couch in the living room. My dad, a steel worker, left home very early for work each day. Every morning, he would tuck the covers around me and stop for a minute. I would be half dreaming when I could sense my dad standing beside the couch looking at me. As I slowly awoke, I became embarrassed to have him there. I tried to pretend I was still asleep. I became aware that as he stood beside my bed, he was praying with all his attention, energy, and focus for me. Each morning, my dad prayed for me. He prayed that I would have a good day, that I would be safe, that I would learn and prepare for the future. And since he could not be with me until evening, he prayed for the teachers and my friends that I would be with that day. At first, I didn't really understand what my dad was doing those mornings when he prayed for me. But as I got older, I came to sense his love and interest in me and everything I was doing. It is one of my favorite memories. It wasn't until years later, after I had married, had children of my own, and would go into their rooms while they were asleep and pray for them, that I understood completely how my father felt about me. Alma testified to his son, "Behold, I say unto you that it is Christ that surely shall come. Yea, he cometh to declare glad tidings of salvation unto his people. And now, my son, this was the ministry unto which ye were called, to declare these glad tidings unto this people, to prepare their minds, or rather, that they may prepare the minds of their children to hear the word at the time of his coming." That is the ministry of fathers today. God bless and make them equal to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The rolling forth of the Lord's plan of salvation during this dispensation of the fullness of times is almost beyond comprehension. This is exemplified by President Thomas S. Monson's announcement of 4 new temples in this conference session. As President Monson mentioned, when he was called as an apostle in 1963, there were 12 operating temples in the world. With the dedication of the Provo City Temple, there are now 150, and there will be 177 when all announced temples are dedicated. This is cause for us to humbly rejoice. 180 years ago, on this very day, April 3rd, in 1836, a magnificent vision was opened to the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple. This occurred just 1 week after the dedication of that temple. In this vision, they saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit in the temple. Among other things, the Savior declared, "Let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name. For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house." On that sacred occasion, ancient prophets appeared, including Elijah, who bestowed the keys essential for temple ordinances. We have some sense of the rejoicing that is going on in Quito, Ecuador, Harare, Zimbabwe, Belém, Brazil, and Lima, Peru, both with members and missionaries, based on what happened in Bangkok, Thailand, a year ago when that temple was announced. Sister Shelley Sr., wife of the then Thailand Mission President David Sr., emailed family and friends to say that after listening to President Monson announce that the temple there had been 12 sleepless hours and lots of tears of happiness. They called their mission assistants at 11:30 p.m. and informed them. The assistants called all the missionaries. The report came back that the whole mission was awake in the middle of the night, jumping on their beds. Sister Senior humorously admonished family and friends, "Please don't tell the missionary department." The deep spiritual response of the members in Thailand was equally strong. I am confident there have been spiritual preparations in hearts and homes and manifestations from heaven preparing the saints where these newly announced temples will be located. Sister Senior in Thailand had some special hand mirrors made for her personal instruction, especially with sisters. There was a temple etched in the mirror with the wording, "See yourself in the temple." As people gazed into the mirror, they saw themselves in the temple. The seniors taught the investigators and members to picture themselves in the temple and make the necessary lifestyle changes and spiritual preparations to meet this goal. My challenge this morning is for each of us, wherever we live, to see ourselves in the temple. President Monson has stated, "Until you have entered the house of the Lord and have received all the blessings which await you there, you have not obtained everything the church has to offer. The all-important and crowning blessings of membership in the church are those blessings which we receive in the temples of God," end quote. Despite the lack of righteousness in the world today, we live in a sacred, holy time. Prophets with loving and longing hearts have described our day for centuries. The prophet Joseph Smith, citing both Obadiah in the Old Testament and 1 Peter in the New Testament, acknowledged the great purpose of God in providing baptism for the dead and allowing us to be saviors on Mount Zion. "The Lord has prospered our people and provided the resources and prophetic guidance so we can be valiant in attending to our temple responsibilities for both the living and the dead." Because of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand the purpose of life, the Father's plan of salvation for his children, the Savior's redemptive sacrifice, and the central role of families in the organization of heaven. The combination of increased numbers of temples and advanced technology to fulfill our sacred family history responsibilities for our ancestors makes this the most blessed time in all history. I rejoice in the extraordinary faithfulness of our youth in indexing and finding their ancestors and then doing the baptism and confirmation work in the temple. You are literally among the prophesied saviors on Mount Zion. How do we prepare for the temple? We know that righteousness and sanctification are essential parts of preparing for the temple. In Doctrine and Covenants section 97, it reads, "And inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it." Until 1891, the president of the church signed each temple recommend to protect the sanctity of the temple. That responsibility was then delegated to bishops and stake presidents. It is our great desire that members of the church will live to be worthy of a temple recommend. Please don't see the temple as some distant and perhaps unachievable goal. Working with their bishop, members can achieve all righteous requirements in a relatively short period of time if they have a determination to qualify and fully repent of transgressions. This includes being willing to forgive ourselves and not focus on our imperfections or sins as disqualifying us from ever entering a sacred temple. The Savior's atonement was accomplished for all of God's children. His redeeming sacrifice satisfies the demands of justice for all those who truly repent. The Scriptures describe this in a most beautiful fashion. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and I will remember them no more." We assure you that living righteous principles will bring you and your family happiness, fulfillment, and peace. Members, both adults and youth, self-certify their worthiness when they answer the temple recommend questions. The essential requirement is to increase our testimony of God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the restoration of His gospel, and experience the ministering of the Holy Ghost. The blessings of the temple are numerous. The primary blessings of the temple are the ordinances of exaltation. The gospel plan is about exaltation and encompasses making and keeping sacred covenants with God. Except for baptism and confirmation, these ordinances and covenants are performed and received in the temple for the living. For the dead, all the saving ordinances and covenants are received in the temple. Brigham Young taught, "There is not one thing that the Lord could do for the salvation of the human family that He has neglected to do, and that can all be accomplished for their salvation independent of them, has been accomplished in and by the Savior." Church leaders organize stakes, wards, quorums, church auxiliaries, missions, etc., in our chapels and other buildings. The Lord organizes eternal families only in temples. It is clear those with broken hearts and contrite spirits who have truly repented of their sins are completely acceptable to the Lord in His holy house. We know God is no respecter of persons. One of the precious things I love about the temple is that among those who attend, there are no distinctions of wealth, rank, or position of any kind. We are all equal before God. Everyone is dressed in white to signify we are a pure and righteous people. All sit side by side with a desire in their hearts to be worthy sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father. Just think, across the entire world, women and men can, through sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples, return to the presence of God and be united eternally. They do this in a beautiful sacred sealing room available to all temple-worthy members. After they enter into these covenants, they can see themselves in the temple mirrors that face each other. Together, the temple mirrors reflect back and forth images that stretch seemingly into eternity. These reflected images help us contemplate parents, grandparents, and all previous generations. They help us recognize the sacred covenants that connect us to all generations that follow. This is incredibly significant, and it starts when you see yourself in the temple. President Howard W. Hunter counseled us to consider the majestic teachings in the great dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, a prayer the prophet Joseph Smith said was given to him by revelation. It is a prayer that continues to be answered upon us individually, upon us as families, and upon us as a people because of the priesthood power the Lord has given us to use in his holy temples. We would do well to study the 109th section of the Doctrine and Covenants and to follow President Hunter's admonition to establish the temple of the Lord as the great symbol of our membership. The temple is also a place of refuge, thanksgiving, instruction, understanding, and in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on the earth. Throughout my life, it has been a place of tranquility and peace in a world that is literally in commotion. It is wonderful to leave the cares of the world behind in that sacred setting. Often in the temple, as we engage in family history research, we feel promptings and have impressions from the Holy Ghost. Occasionally in the temple, the veil between us and those on the other side becomes very thin. We get additional assistance in our efforts to be saviors on Mount Zion. Several years ago, in a temple in Central America, the wife of one of our now emeritus general authorities assisted a father, mother, and their children in receiving eternal covenants in the ceiling room where the temple mirrors are located. As they concluded and faced those mirrors, she noticed that there was a face in the mirror that was not in the room. She inquired of the mother and learned that a daughter had passed away and accordingly was not physically present. The deceased daughter was then included by proxy in the sacred ordinance. Never underestimate the assistance provided in temples from the other side of the veil. Please know how earnestly we desire that everyone make any necessary changes to qualify for the temple. Prayerfully review where you are in your life, seek the guidance of the Spirit, and talk to your bishop about preparing yourself for the temple. President Thomas S. Monson has said, "There is no more important goal for you to work toward than being worthy to go to the temple." I was privileged to participate with President Henry B. Eyring at the rededication of the Suva Fiji Temple 2 months ago. It was a special sacred occasion. President Eyring's courage and strong spiritual impressions allowed the rededication to proceed in the face of the worst cyclone ever recorded in the Southern Hemisphere. Physical and spiritual protections were provided to youth, missionaries, and members. The hand of the Lord was clearly evident. The Fiji Suva Temple rededication was a refuge from the storm. Often, as we experience the storms of life, we witness the Lord's hand in providing eternal protections. The original dedication of the Fiji Suva Temple on June 18, 2000, was also remarkable. As the temple neared completion, members of parliament were taken hostage by a group of rebels. Downtown Suva, Fiji, was looted and burned. The military declared martial law. As the area presidency, I went with the four stake presidents in Fiji and met the military leaders at the Queen Elizabeth barracks. After we explained the proposed dedication, they were supportive but concerned about the safety of President Gordon B. Hinckley. They recommended a small dedication with no events outside the temple like the cornerstone ceremony. They emphasized anyone outside the temple could be a potential target for violence. President Hinckley approved one small dedicatory session with just the new temple presidency and a few local leaders. No others were invited because of the danger. However, he emphatically stated, "If we do dedicate the temple, we will have the cornerstone ceremony because Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and this is his church." When we actually went outside for the cornerstone ceremony, there were no non-members, children, media, or others present. But a faithful prophet demonstrated his courageous and unwavering commitment to the Savior. Later, President Hinckley, speaking to the Savior, said, "There is none to equal him. There never has been. There never will be. Thanks be to God for the gift of his beloved Son, who gave his life that we might live, and who is the chief, immovable cornerstone of our faith and his church," end quote. Brothers and sisters, I pray that each of us will honor the Savior and make any necessary changes to see ourselves in His sacred temples. In doing so, we can accomplish His holy purposes and prepare ourselves and our families for all the blessings the Lord and His church can bestow in this life and eternity. I bear my sure witness that the Savior lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We are grateful to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. Our concluding speaker for this session will be President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency. Following his remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing, "O Thou Rock of Our Salvation." The benediction will then be offered by Sister Carol F. McConkie, First Counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. President Uchtdorf.
Thank you, President Monson, for these wonderful temples again. What a blessing for the church, what a blessing for the membership, what a blessing for these nations which receive those wonderful temples. My dear brothers and sisters, one of my haunting childhood memories begins with the howl of distant air raid sirens that awakened me from sleep. Before long, another sound, the rattle and hum of propellers, gradually increases until it shakes the very air. Trained well by our mother, we children each grab our bag and run up the hill to a bomb shelter. As we hurry through the pitch dark night, green and white flares drop from the sky to mark the targets for the bombers. Strangely enough, everyone calls these flares Christmas trees. I'm 4 years old, and I'm a witness to a world at war. Not far from where my family lived was the city of Dresden. Those who lived there witnessed more than 1,000 times what I had seen. Massive firestorms caused by thousands of tons of explosives swept through Dresden, destroying more than 90% of the city and leaving little but rubble and ash in their wake. In a very short time, the city once nicknamed the Jewel Box was no more. Erich Kästner, a German author, wrote of the destruction, "In 1,000 years was her beauty built, in one night was it utterly destroyed." During my childhood, I could not imagine how the destruction of a war our own people had started could ever be overcome. The world around us appeared totally hopeless and without any future. Last year, I had the opportunity to return to Dresden. 70 years after the war, it is once again a jewel box of a city. The ruins have been cleared, and the city is restored, even improved. During my visit, I saw the beautiful Lutheran church, Frauenkirche, the Church of Our Lady, originally built in the 1700s. It had been one of Dresden's shining jewels, but the war reduced it to a pile of rubble. For many years, it remained that way, until finally it was determined that the Frauenkirche would be rebuilt. Stones from the destroyed church had been stored and cataloged, and when possible, were used in the reconstruction. Today, you can see these fire-blackened stones pockmarking the outer walls. These scars are not only a reminder of the war history of this building, but also a monument to hope, a magnificent symbol of man's ability to create new life from ashes. As I pondered the history of Dresden and marveled at the ingenuity and resolve of those who restored what had been so completely destroyed, I felt the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit. Surely, I thought, if man can take the ruins, rubble, and remains of a broken city and rebuild an awe-inspiring structure that rises toward the heavens, how much more capable is our Almighty Father to restore his children who have fallen, struggled, or become lost? It matters not how completely ruined our lives may seem. It matters not how scarlet our sins, how deep our bitterness, how lonely, abandoned, or broken our hearts may be. Even those who are without hope, who live in despair, who have betrayed trust, surrendered their integrity, or turned away from God, can be rebuilt. Save those rare sons of perdition, there's no life so shattered that it cannot be restored. The joyous news of the gospel is this: because of the eternal plan of happiness provided by our loving Heavenly Father, and through the infinite sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, we can not only be redeemed from our fallen state and restored to purity, we can also transcend mortal imagination and become heirs of eternal life and partakers of God's indescribable glory. During the Savior's ministry, the religious leaders of his day disapproved of Jesus spending time with people they had labeled sinners. Perhaps to them it looked like he was tolerating or even condoning sinful behavior. Perhaps they believed that the best way to help sinners repent was by condemning, by ridiculing and shaming them. When the Savior perceived what the Pharisees and scribes were thinking, he told a story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Over the centuries, this parable has traditionally been interpreted as a call to action for us to bring back the lost sheep and to reach out to those who are lost. While this is certainly appropriate and good, I wonder if there is more to it. Is it possible that Jesus' purpose, first and foremost, was to teach about the work of the Good Shepherd? Is it possible that he was testifying of God's love for his wayward children? Is it possible that the Savior's message was that God is fully aware of those who are lost and that he will find them, that he will reach out to them, and that he will rescue them? If that is so, what must the sheep do to qualify for this divine help? Does the sheep need to know how to use a complicated sextant to calculate its coordinates? Does it need to be able to use a GPS to define its position? Does it have to have the expertise to create an app that will call for help? Does the sheep need endorsement by a sponsor before the Good Shepherd will come to the rescue? No, certainly not. The sheep is worthy of divine rescue simply because it is loved by the Good Shepherd. To me, the parable of the lost sheep is one of the most hopeful passages in all of Scripture. Our Savior, the Good Shepherd, knows and loves us. He knows and loves you. He knows when you're lost, and he knows where you are. He knows your grief, your silent pleadings, your fears, your tears. It matters not how you became lost, whether because of your own poor choices or because of circumstances beyond your own control. What matters is that you are his child and he loves you. He loves his children. Because he loves you, he will find you. He will place you upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he brings you home, he will say to one and all, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." But you might be thinking, what is the catch? Surely I have to do more than simply wait to be rescued. While our loving Father desires that all of his children return to him, he will force no one to heaven. God will not rescue us against our will. So, what must we do? His invitation is simple. Turn to me. Come unto me. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. This is how we show him that we want to be rescued. It requires a little faith, but do not despair. If you cannot muster faith right now, begin with hope. If you cannot say you know God is there, you can hope that he is. You can desire to believe. That is enough to start. Then, acting on that hope, reach out to Heavenly Father. God will extend his love toward you, and his work of rescue and transformation will begin. Over time, you will recognize his hand in your life. You will feel his love. And the desire to walk in his light and follow his way will grow with every step of faith you take. We call these steps of faith obedience. That is not a popular word these days. But obedience is a cherished concept in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. As we increase in faith, we must also increase in faithfulness. Earlier, I quoted a German author who lamented the destruction of Dresden. He also penned the phrase, "Es gibt nichts Gutes, außer man tut es." For those of you who do not speak the celestial language, this is translated as, "There's nothing good unless you do it." You and I may speak most eloquently of spiritual things. We may impress people with our keen intellectual interpretation of religious topics. We may rhapsodize about religion and dream of our mention above. But if our faith does not change the way we live, if our beliefs do not influence our daily decisions, our religion is vain, and our faith, if not dead, is certainly not well and is in danger of eventually flatlining. Obedience is the lifeblood of faith. It is by obedience that we gather light into our souls. But sometimes I think we misunderstand obedience. We may see obedience as an end in itself rather than a means to an end. Or we may pound the metaphorical hammer of obedience against the iron anvil of the commandments in an effort to shape those we love through constant heeding and repeated battering into holier heavenly matter. No doubt about it, there are times when we need a stern call to repentance. Certainly, there are some who may be reached only in this manner. But perhaps there's a different metaphor that can explain why we obey the commandments of God. Maybe obedience is not so much the process of bending, twisting, and pounding our souls into something we are not. Instead, it is the process by which we discover what we truly are made of. We are created by Almighty God. He is our Heavenly Father. We are literally his spirit children. We are made of supernal material, most precious and highly refined. And thus we carry within ourselves the substance of divinity. Here on earth, however, our thoughts and actions become encumbered with that which is corrupt, unholy, and impure. The dust and filth of the world stain our souls, making it difficult to recognize and remember our birthright and purpose. But all this cannot change who we truly are. The fundamental divinity of our nature remains. And the moment we choose to incline our hearts to our beloved Savior and set foot upon the path of discipleship, something miraculous happens. The love of God fills our hearts. The light of truth fills our minds. We start to lose the desire to sin, and we do not want to walk any longer in darkness. We come to see obedience not as a punishment, but as a liberating path to our divine destiny. And gradually, the corruption, dust, and limitations of this earth begin to fall away. Eventually, the priceless, eternal spirit of the heavenly being within us is revealed, and a radiance of goodness becomes our nature. My dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends, I testify that God sees us as we truly are, and he sees us worthy of rescue. You may feel that your life is in ruins, you may have sinned, you may be afraid, angry, grieving, or tortured by doubt. But just as the good shepherd finds his lost sheep, if you will only lift up your heart to the Savior of the world, he will find you. He will rescue you. He will lift you up and place you on his shoulders. He will carry you home. If mortal hands can transform rubble and ruins into a beautiful house of worship, then we can have confidence and trust that our loving Heavenly Father can and will rebuild us. His plan is to build us into something far greater than we were, far greater than what we can ever imagine. With each step of faith on the path of discipleship, we grow into the beings of eternal glory and infinite joy we were designed to become. This is my testimony, my blessing, and my humble prayer. In the sacred name of our Master, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, it is with gratitude that we come to the conclusion of this meeting where we have felt the Spirit of the Lord in rich abundance. We are grateful, Father, for the messages that we have received from thy chosen servants, from prophets, seers, and revelators, and most grateful, Heavenly Father, to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, whom we love and sustain with all of our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray as we go forward from this meeting that the instruction that we have received will be in our minds and in our hearts and penetrate deeply and motivate us to act in accordance with thy mind and will, that we may be strictly obedient to the commandments which are precious to us, that we may be true and faithful and keep the covenants that we have made through those saving ordinances for which we are so humbly grateful. Heavenly Father, we praise thy name, grateful for the gift of thy beloved Son and the cleansing, healing, and enabling power of his atoning sacrifice. We say these things humbly in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 186th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.